Now, Father, bless us as we open your word. We turn our attention to it. It is the light that we need. We ask that the Spirit of God may come and help us to understand it, to assure our hearts by it, and to remind us of the dangers that we face in this world by our own sin. Give us hope and give us help today, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As you are being seated, I want to ask you to join me in Matthew chapter 23. The 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Today's message will be the conclusion of this series on the Christian conscience that we have been doing for a number of months now. And we're going to close this out by looking at the Lord's words here in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, verses 1 through 12. Let's read it together. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice." Here's the key verse as it relates to the Christian conscience, verse 4. "They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all of their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no one father, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So for the past several months, we have talked about weak Christians and strong Christians. And I have told you that there is another category. And I want to talk about that category today. These are not weak brothers, although they seem to have kind of correspondence with them. But these are Pharisees. Pharisees differ from weak brothers in a number of different ways. A weak Christian is a Christian that, in a particular area, has scruples that the Bible doesn't require him or her to have. There's freedom that they can participate in, but they choose not to do so. And in fact, when they try to do so, their conscience alerts them that they have sinned. You and I know that they haven't sinned, but their conscience tells them that they have. And as a result, they have sinned against their own conscience because what they are not doing in faith. And therefore, even though it is not objectively sinful, it is for them sin. Because as Paul said, and we saw this last week, whatever is done in faith, whatever cannot be done in faith, is sin to the person that is trying to do it. Pharisees are not like that. Pharisees have scruples, like weak Christians. They have a list of rules, like weak Christians. But they're not tempted to engage in activity that you were engaging in. Instead, they want to impose all of those rules on you. In the words of Jesus, they tie up these burdens and they lay them on your back. And they don't help you live according to those burdens. Now, often in the New Testament, scribes and Pharisees are kind of viewed together. And there's a reason for that. Most of the scribes in Jesus' day were Pharisees, although all Pharisees were not scribes. I'll explain the difference. When you hear the word Pharisee, here's what you're supposed to think of. Not as a cleric, not as somebody that occupies a teaching position. Most Pharisees were laymen. Most Pharisees were not teachers. They were Uncle John, the guy that owns the hardware store down the street, that's a deacon at First Baptist. That's what Pharisees were. Pharisees is a, if you will, a kind of denomination inside Judaism. And there were a number of them. There were the Essenes, there were the Sadducees, there were the Pharisees. And there were probably a number of other smaller groups that were splinters off of all of the rest. Most people who regarded themselves as Pharisees were regarded that way because of their particular theological views. Not because they were clerics or teachers. Most of them were not allowed to teach. But because of their particular strict views of the written and oral traditions within Judaism. Pharisees originated as a reform movement in the 2nd century B.C., much the way that German Pietism arose in the 18th century in Germany, much the way fundamentalism arose in the 20th century here in the United States. Reform movements to try to stop the slide toward theological liberalism. Pharisees were very conservative theologically, and they were concerned about the kind of impiety that they saw all over the place in Israel. People who disregarded holiness, disregarded godliness. And so this movement arose. The word Pharisee itself, by the way, probably means separate. They were kind of the fundamentalists of their day. They were separate from the world, and they were separate from other Jews who were not practicing the law with the kind of pious concerns that they believed there should have been. In the New Testament, to use a phrase that comes from old Westerns, they're the black hats. They and the scribes are the black hats. Not the good guys, they're the bad guys. And they are continually creating controversy and difficulties for the Lord and his apostles. By the way, to be fair, not all Pharisees were that way. We know three notable Pharisees that appear to have some concern for Christian religion. There's Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee that comes to the Lord by night, sits and visits with him. And he shows up at the burial of Jesus to anoint him. Nicodemus is not only a Pharisee, he is also a scribe. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. And he's a member of the Sanhedrin. So he's a really important guy. Then there's Joseph of Arimathea. He's not explicitly called a Pharisee, but he probably is. And he, too, is a member of the council. And then in the book of Acts, you have this guy who is actually a rabbi for Saul of Tarsus. His name is Gamaliel. Gamaliel actually says some positive things about Christians and raises the possibility that Christianity might, in fact, be from God. And therefore, you don't want to oppose them if you find out that the ministry, their mission is from God himself. The main complaint that the New Testament writers have of Pharisees is that they take the written tradition of the law that Moses gives to Israel, and they add to it all kinds of oral interpretations. So much so that the oral traditions outweigh the written tradition. And you know, there are over 600 different laws in the Mosaic Code. Well, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rules associated with the oral tradition related to Pharisaism. Now, if those were the Pharisees, who are the scribes? Well, the scribes, sometimes called lawyers in the New Testament, were experts in the law who occupied a place of teaching. They were called lawyers in the New Testament not because they were attorneys in the modern sense of the word, but they were the reputed authorities in the Mosaic law as well as all of the oral traditions that interpreted that law. You've heard of the Mishnah and the Talmud. Those come later, but they are essentially written down as the oral traditions related to the scribes and the Pharisees. In Jesus' day, most scribes were Pharisees. That's why in this passage of Scripture, he speaks about both of them. Now, one other word of introduction. One of the disadvantages that we have reading the gospel accounts is that we can neither hear the tone of voice in which Jesus is speaking, nor can we see the expression that's on his face when he says it. So you have to read between the lines a little bit to ask yourself, is he speaking straightforwardly Is he using humor? And by the way, he used humor. He uses it in chapter 23 when he talks about these scribes and Pharisees who strain at gnats but swallow camels. I mean, the picture is a guy who is sitting down at dinner and all of a sudden he gets to choking and it looks like he's going to die. And somebody comes and grabs him and does the Heimlich maneuver on him until finally whatever is choking him comes out and falls on the table in front of him. And what falls out is a tiny little gnat. And having gotten rid of the gnat, he sits down to a plate of camel. And the people that heard those words would have chuckled at them. Jesus has the ability to use humor. He says something similar to that when he says, look, before you start taking the splinter out of somebody else's eye, you might want to get that gigantic log out of your own. And people who heard him say that would have laughed. Humor sometimes is a really good teaching mechanism. So like cayenne pepper, it goes a long way. A little bit of it goes a long way. You don't want a preacher who thinks he's a stand-up comedian. But occasionally, humor introduced into the message actually is a very, very good thing. It is helpful. Jesus also uses hyperbole. And we understand it's hyperbole. Otherwise, everybody in this room would have cut off their right arm and plucked out their right eye. And we would be a church of one-eyed, left-handed people. Right? We don't do that. Although in the history of the church, there have been a few people who took him seriously and took him literally about that. And that's exactly what they ended up doing. He also uses irony. And the passage that we have in front of us, you have to hear his message in that tone, I believe, to make sense of what he's going to say. He uses irony to express the two prevailing characteristics of Pharisees and scribes. Here's your takeaway. Leave today and you can forget everything else I'm going to say. Don't forget this. The two prevailing characteristics of scribes and Pharisees are these. They are full of self-promotion and they are hypocritical. And that's a toxic blend. To be experts at promoting oneself but to fail to live up to the things that you are promoting is a really toxic mixture. But that was the prevailing characteristics of these men. So what I want to do today in this message is really have two aims. Number one, I want to make sure that you understand what a Pharisee is so that you don't allow them to bind your conscience. Okay? When you see them coming, you do not have to bow to the pressure that they are going to put on you to adopt all of their rules. Now, we don't really have Pharisees today, but we have plenty of people that act like them. You have no reason to bind your conscience to their rules. Jesus didn't. The apostles didn't. You shouldn't. That's aim number one. Aim number two is much more important. Because it's easy to see the Pharisee outside of you. It's not always easy to see it in the mirror in front of you. Every one of us, I am convinced, has a little Pharisee in us that wants to get out. All of us have to fight the tendencies towards self-promotion and hypocrisy, including the guy talking to you. And so, the worst thing that we could do is to walk out of here Sunday and start looking around for Pharisees. Because if that's what you do, you've just proven you're the Pharisee. Because that's what they did. Instead, I want us to look in a mirror and say, are these the characteristics that are true of my heart? And if so, Lord, how can I repent of those and how can I get you to change my heart? Jesus gives us four characteristics here. They can be summarized by those two that I told you. Self-promotion and hypocrisy. But let's unpack them a little bit the way that he puts it. Characteristic number one. You can know that you are a scribe and Pharisee if this is true of you. They take a position they have not earned. That's the self-promotion part. They take a position they have not earned. Look at verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says, sit on Moses' seat or sit in Moses' chair. Now, to sit in somebody's seat or chair is to be the heir in teaching the law. A chair is a place of authority. Even today, in a college or university, if you are the chair of the department, you are the head of the department. Teachers usually sat to teach. And ancient synagogues, and we know this because of archaeological finds, ancient synagogues had stone seats that sat at the front of the synagogue. This is the place where the scribe would sit and expound the law, both written and oral, and lay that law on the hearts and minds of the people that are listening. The scribes and Pharisees had a well-deserved reputation for being experts in the exposition and application of the Mosaic Law. It is a reputation they encouraged, but Jesus says it's not one they really deserved. Now let me repeat that and explain what I mean. The scribes and the Pharisees had a well-deserved reputation for being experts in the exposition and application of the law. If you sat a scribe and a Pharisee down on one side and the rest of us on the other side and then just asked facts about the Old Testament law, they would run circles around all of the rest of us. They're extremely knowledgeable in both the written and oral traditions within Judaism. But they miss the point. Jesus would put it this way. He would say to them, you search the scriptures, and by scriptures he means the old, what we would call the Old Testament. You search the scriptures because in them you believe that they have eternal life. Let's open up the scriptures and find out how we find eternal life. Jesus says, but those scriptures speak of me. If you read what we call the Old Testament and you miss Christ, Jesus says, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. So they had this really well-deserved reputation for being experts in the law. But then Jesus comes and he's clearly the fulfillment of all of these promises of the Old Testament. And they don't see it. It's not clear to them. They miss it. This is why Nicodemus comes in John chapter 3 and sits down with the Lord. And he starts asking these questions. And at one point, Jesus turns to Nicodemus and he says, you are the teacher of Israel. The definite article is there in the Greek. You are the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand this? You don't get this? He's saying, how in the world can a grown man ever be born again in his mother's womb? I don't understand. Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand this? Jesus is using strong irony and a touch of sarcasm. This is clear, by the way, from John chapter 5 and verses 39 through 47. Let me just read this to you real quick. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. Who did? They did. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? He goes on to say, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Here are people who were sitting in Moses' chair, but they refused to believe what Moses taught about Christ. This is what Jesus is saying about them. There is nothing more anti-Christian than self-promotion. And promoting a position that you have not earned is not Christian, it's anti-Christian. That's why he says in verses 11 and 12, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humble, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Okay. So, characteristic number one, they take a position that they have not earned. Characteristic number two, down in verse 3. They preach a righteousness they have not practiced. They preach a righteousness they have not practiced. He says, so practice and observe whatever they tell you. Now, I think he's speaking ironically there, saying, if you have to, practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, this is what Jesus called the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, you know what leaven is, right? Leaven's that stuff that you put in dough to help dough rise. And as the New Testament says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so he's looking at his disciples who've got the same little Pharisee in them that you and I have in us. And he says, let me warn you about something. When you see the scribes and the Pharisees live their lives in front of you, the temptation is that their hypocrisy rubs off on you. That when in Rome you do as the Romans, when among Pharisees you do as the Pharisees. And you become what they are. And beware of their hypocrisy because it's catchy. It's like leaven that starts working its way into your life, and before you know it, you become the very thing that they are. Chapter 23, we didn't get this far, but beginning in verse 13 and following, Jesus gives seven woes. So he's like the last prophet in Israel. And he delivers seven woes against the leadership of Israel, including the scribes and the Pharisees, whom he calls six times hypocrites. Let's just do a quick flyover. I want you to see the hypocrisy here. Verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. They're literally trying to shut up the kingdom from the people that are following them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Here's the great danger, by the way. This is just one of the signs that you're talking to a Pharisee. Pharisees want you to be them. Christians want you to be Christ. These guys are around cloning themselves. Christians are seeking to clone Christ, to have it formed in us, the New Testament says. They're meticulous tithers, but they failed to keep the weightier elements of the law. Look at verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Wow. They open up the pantry. They look at the spice rack. And they go, we need to take a tenth of the salt and the pepper and the cumin and the cayenne pepper and all the rest of it and make sure that we're giving it to the Lord. That's how meticulous they are with tithing. They'd be great Southern Baptists. But, he says, while you show that kind of meticulous effort with your pantries, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. And then verse 24, you blind guide straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Verse 25. He says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside may be clean as well. You're like whitewashed tombs, verse 27, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. But their real hypocrisy is found in verse 29. I mean, this is the apex of all of the woes that are given against these men. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous." Memorial Day all the time. Making sure that the tombs of all of the prophets are properly taken care of. But, he says, "You say in verse 30, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." Why? Because according to verse 34, "I'm going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes, like Peter and John and James and Andrew and Matthew and all the rest. I'm going to send them to you. And what are they going to do? You're going to kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." And then he declares that on this generation of scribes and Pharisees will come judgment from all of the righteous blood that has been crying out from the ground, from the righteous Abel until Zechariah, A to Z, who was killed between the horns of the altar. They preach a form of righteousness that they have not practiced. Now, there's only one teacher that's ever lived where there is a complete and total conformity, one-to-one correspondence between what he teaches and how he lives. Let's be honest. Every other person that teaches falls short of that standard, including the guy talking to you right now. But Jesus is saying there is no conformity with these guys. There's nothing. It doesn't exist. They talk about thou shalt not kill, and yet they've been trying to murder him. Thou shalt not steal, and yet elsewhere he will say they devour the houses of widows. They're hypocritical. Number 3, verse 4. "They burden your conscience with rules for which they give no help." They burden your conscience with rules for which they give no help. Verse 4. "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." By the time Jesus comes on the scene, the scribes and the Pharisees for 150 years have taken the Mosaic legal code and they have greatly expanded it with a dizzying array of extra rules. In their vernacular, they're planting hedges. They're putting hedges around the Mosaic law because you don't want to neglect the laws which Moses has given. So let's set up rules around the rules to make sure that you don't even trespass and get close to disobeying Moses. Jesus says, here's what they've done. They take all of this oral tradition along with their interpretations of the written code. They put burlap around them or canvas. They tie it up and then they take that burden and they lay it on the conscience of the average Jewish person. And then, when the guy is about to break underneath the burden of all of this, not only do they not come along and help him, they stand over on the side and criticize him. That's the kind of system Pharisees enact. Here's an example of this. The guy that writes this book, Matthew, do you remember what his occupation was before Jesus saved him? He was a tax collector. Now, a tax collector, they don't even have really good reputations today in our world. But in the Jewish world, they were considered to be collaborators with Rome. The job was a bidded job. You'd go to Rome and you'd say, "Listen, this is how much I can raise for you in taxes." And then whatever they wanted to add for themselves, that was up to them. Rome just wanted their money. It was almost like the mob, you know. You give me what I owe, and whatever you get above that, that's your business. So these guys are going around, and they are really raking in the money. and they're sending a portion of it to Rome. So the average Jewish person looked at them with absolute disdain. They hated these people. They were the publicans. So whenever you hear about publicans and sinners, that's who they're talking about. They're talking about the tax collectors who would raise public funds through their efforts. Okay? So Matthew meets Jesus. And he's wonderfully and gloriously converted. So you know what he does? He throws a dinner. And he invites Jesus and his disciples, and he invites all of his buddies, all of whom are social pariahs because of their occupations. And the Pharisees and the scribes come strolling by, and they look inside and they see who Jesus is dining with. And they ask the disciples, "Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Never imagining in their mind that if Jesus did not dine with sinners, Jesus would be dining alone. Those are the only kind of people that he could dine with, right? They have burdened these people with these gigantic loads, and they are falling under the burden of them. And then they're standing over on the side, not only not helping them, they're critiquing them. You want to see how different Jesus is? Turn just a few pages back to the left to chapter 11. And look at verse 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." You know, a yoke is what you use for beast of burden, right? Like oxen. This doesn't sound very good. You want me to exchange one yoke for another yoke? That doesn't sound good. Except he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It's the second time he's used the word rest. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is," what is it? Light. Because what Jesus does is he yokes himself to you. And he says, "The responsibility for law keeping, I will keep it for you. And those sacrifices that you bring every year that cannot take away your sins, I will offer the sacrifice that will provide for you the forgiveness of all of your sins. And I will be with you, and I will stand with you, and my burden will therefore be light, and you will receive rest." Now keep in mind, when Matthew wrote these words, there were no chapter and verse divisions. And so immediately you read these words, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the day of rest. His disciples were hungry, they began to pluck heads of grain and meat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the day of rest.' He said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him?'" Verse 5, "Or have you not read the law, how on the day of rest, the priests in the temple profane the day of rest and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the day of rest." He went on from there and entered the synagogue, and a man was with him with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the day of rest?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which of you who has a sheep and falls into a pit on the day of rest will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the day of rest. I have come to give you rest." They've come to burden you and to lay it on you. And they won't even lift a finger, he says, to help you out. Fourth, they want public acclaim that others cannot have. They want public acclaim that others cannot have. Look at verses 5 to 7. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad. Phylacteries were these little wooden boxes that would have scripture put inside of them. And they would put it on their forehead and take a leather strap and tie it in the back of their head. Or they would put it on their wrist and they would carry it around, right? Humanity has an almost insatiable appetite for taking good things and making them bad. We can corrupt the best things. So what these guys did is, if you've got a 2x2 phylactery, I'm going to have a 5x5. And if the strings coming off of your shawl are this long, we'll make it that long. Because it's all about us. We're promoting ourselves. He goes on to say, they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Your acts of piety are either directed toward God or you're directed toward yourself. Those are the only two options that you have. Your prayers, your giving, your attendance at church, the acts of mercy that you show to other people, they are either directed heavenward or they are directed inward. Those are the only two options. And these guys were the masters of self-promotion, and they directed them inward. That's why in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said they can take something as good as prayer and turn it on its head by standing in marketplaces and praying loudly to draw attention to themselves. They can take something as good as giving and corrupt it by making sure that trumpets blared before they walked up and gave whatever it was that they were giving. They take fasting and walk around with these mopey faces and make sure everybody knew, oh, he's fasting again. Your acts of piety are either directed heavenward or they are directed inward. Jesus said to his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way inherit the kingdom of God. You won't. They wanted the most visible seats at dinner. They wanted the most visible seats in the synagogue. And they loved their titles. Hypocrisy, self-promotion. How do you combat this? Look at verses 8 through 12. You combat your inner Pharisee by doing just the opposite of that. For instance, in verses 8 through 10, he says, resist the temptation of vanity titles. Vanity titles. He says in verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. Who is that one teacher he's talking about? Himself, Jesus. And you are all, now at this point you would expect him to say, and you are all disciples, because a disciple is a learner. He sits at the feet of the rabbis and he listens, but he doesn't say that. It's a twist. He says, but you are all brothers. He goes on to say, have no man call you father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Verse 10, neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ, the Messiah. So resist these kinds of titles. He's not talking about offices. Office of an elder, office of a pastor, office of a deacon. That's an office. He's talking about wanting to be run around and be known as Reverend Doctor. Avoid being called Reverend Doctor. Because it's a title that elevates you to a place that you don't have in the church. We have elders, we have pastors, we have deacons. But we're not to have reverend doctors. Resist the temptation of vanity titles. Number two, develop a reputation for service. Verses 11 and 12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ brought to this earth is upside down from the way that we think of things. We think if you don't promote yourself, nobody else is going to do it. If you snooze, you're going to lose. If you don't raise your hand, nobody else is going to raise it for you. The apostles had a hard time with this. On a number of occasions in this 3-year ministry of Jesus, they argue with one another about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Two brothers come to him and say, "Lord, now we don't care which one of us sits on your right and which one of your left, but we'd really like to have those positions." And the Lord said, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to undergo?" Meaning his passion and his death. And they say, "Oh yeah, no problem." "Yea," the sturdy dreamers answered, "to the death we'll follow thee." That song goes, "Are you able," said the master. Right? He said, "Look, this is how the Gentiles operate. This is how the Pharisees operate. But if you want to know who is the greatest in the kingdom, look at that little widow. Watch her. The trumpets aren't blaring. Nobody is paying attention. She has a little mite inside her pocket, and she goes and she gives it, and no one notices it. But her devotion is not outward or inward, it is heavenward. And the Lord notices it, and that's all you need to know. Go into your prayer closet. That's where you pray. Give in such a way that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. Don't do and practice your righteousness for the sake of public approval. Do it for the Lord." So, let's look in the mirror. And let's take a good long look and ask ourselves, are we more like the Lord Jesus, or are we more like the scribes and the Pharisees? Don't let somebody bind your conscience with all of these extra biblical rules. Don't do it. But make sure you're not that guy. You're not that lady. Follow the example of Christ, who came as the Son of Man, and did not seek to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. So, Father, by your Spirit, we pray that you will dig out those Pharisaical tendencies from our heart. They're there. We know them. Remind us, Lord, that our greatest devotion is to you, and that we are to walk as you walked. Grant, Lord, that this church may be a church of servants, of brothers and sisters who love one another, and who don't do their righteousness before men, but before you. Grant that we will be people who live with consciences unburdened by these Pharisaical rules, because we have laid our burden down at the cross, and we have found it to be true that your burden is light. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior and our Master and our Rabbi. Amen.